Okay, we're going to be in Romans 3:27 through 4:3 today. Romans 3:27 through 4:3. The law of faith. By grace, faith imputes Christ's righteousness to us. I have a correction from last week. My wife, my editor in charge, she said I got a Ezekiel 36:26. I said it backwards. When I was talking about having a new heart and a new spirit, I had said Ezekiel 26:36, when the truth of the matter is it's Ezekiel 36:26. So if you were taking notes, please correct that. All right, so now that you know that I'm not perfect, as you didn't know that already, right? Last week, the gospel of grace is given and his righteousness is revealed. And we saw how Paul testifies of the free gift that we get, salvation and certainly justification, being forgiven and set free from the bondage of the slavery of sin and all that is all part of salvation, how that's given to us by God the Father through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe in him and in his finished work at the cross. It's not enough just to believe in him that he is Lord, a Lord, but you must believe that he is your Lord because he died for your sins and rose from the dead on the third day. Amen. And you confess him with your mouth and believe in your heart that he was raised from the dead, and you shall be saved. That's what it says in Romans 10:9 through 13. So believe in his finished work at the cross as well, because that's the price that was paid for us. And we also began to explore how his righteousness is revealed to us in five distinct and glorious ways, as God is not only loving, but he is equally just. First, we saw God's righteousness is revealed apart from the law, and we're declared righteous by God, as we saw in Romans 3:21. We're declared righteous. It's an act of God declaring us righteous, not anything that we've done, but he declares us so when we confess Christ. As we have that faith now to believe, as he's given us that as well. Secondly, even the righteousness of God, as it said in 3:22, through faith in Jesus Christ, his righteousness is given to us. So not only are we declared righteous, we are given righteousness, Christ's righteousness, as it's imputed or accounted to us. And remember that word accounted, because we're going to see it used by Paul today in reference to Abraham, which literally is synonymous with imputed. Third, God paid sin's debt in full for us, and by Christ's blood we're redeemed through faith in him. Romans 3:24. Fourth, Jesus took the punishment that we deserved as he was set up and set out as our propitiation. And he took God's wrath away from us as he placed it upon himself for us. And fifth, the fifth glorious way God's righteousness is revealed is that it is revealed at the grace place, at the cross, as he cannot compromise, and it would take the death of his one and only Son, the death of God himself, the God-man, literally God, the triune God, sacrificing himself, the Son, to die for us. What a glorious God we have. And just how he reveals his righteousness to us. And not just in these ways, but every day of our life, if we'll abide in Christ, we will see his righteousness as it is not only imputed to us, it's imparted to us and we're made aware of it. So praise God. Today, we're going to see Paul expanding on the first two glorious ways God's righteousness is revealed, as we're going to see Paul uses a play on words and introduces the law of faith. And this is apart from the law by which God, via his grace, imputes Christ's righteousness to us. So basically, he's given us more details. So he introduced it back at the beginning, I should say in Romans 3:21 through 26. Now he's going to expound on it and give us more detail, just what all it meant. So we're going to be looking at how righteousness is revealed apart from the law and how that righteousness of Christ is imputed to us. So let's go ahead and read Romans 3:27 through 4:3 and see how Paul expands and expounds on this. But first, let me pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word, the Word, Jesus Christ, who became flesh and dwelt among us, Father. And we thank you for the glory as we beheld his glory, beheld the truth of his coming, Father, that he was the one and only Lamb of God who was set apart to die for us, Father, so that we could live for you and live in him. And we thank you for that, Father. And Father, we pray now that you will open up our hearts, open up our ears, open up our minds to hear all that you have for us, Father, in this message. And may this message be delivered in the power of the Spirit, and may it be received in kind. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so Romans 3:27. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not, or God forbid, as it says in King James. On the contrary, we establish the law. What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Since it's all been done for us from beginning to end by the grace of God as a free gift, the principle of grace, and if you don't have the five principles, I've got a handout back there for you guys, the five principles of grace. The first one is that it's a free gift. From beginning to end, it's all by grace. There can be no boasting by any man, including Abraham. Even though he's called the father of faith, he can't boast about it because even faith is a gift from God. Therefore, we can't boast because we didn't earn anything and we certainly don't deserve it. We don't earn it by obeying the law and we don't deserve it by trying to do righteous works for God. It's all because we have faith in Jesus Christ and what He has done, the righteous one, who died and became sin for us and took our sins upon Him. And by that, we are redeemed as we're cleansed by His blood and justified. And we're justified, made just as if we never sinned through this faith. And just like Abraham's faith, it is accounted to us as righteousness. Abraham's faith was accounted to him as righteousness. Our faith is accounted to us as righteousness. We're going to see that's expounded on next week as we get into it. The reason he's given us Abraham and how his faith was accounted to righteousness, it's setting us up to see that our faith is too. And it's accounted to us through faith in him and in his finished work at the cross, which completed the law for us. Matthew 5:17 says, this is Jesus speaking, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." He fulfilled the law, completed it on our behalf. Hence, the law of faith and the principle of grace given for us today, which is Christ did it all for us. It is finished in him. That's the law of faith. Christ did it all for us. Believe in him. It is finished. Now, the book of Hebrews points out how important our faith is. And I'm glad we studied the book of Hebrews right before we started the book of Romans. And if you haven't studied with us the book of Hebrews, you can go on our internet and go to our previous studies and get the book of Hebrews, because it points out in great detail how Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith. And it also went on to warn us about drifting from our faith. You can drift from faith. You can start doubting. You can become dull of hearing. And you can eventually deny your faith. And that's called apostasy. But you never have to worry about that if you're abiding in Christ. Amen? As long as you're focusing on Jesus Christ as the author and finisher of our faith, that's what Paul says. Focus your eyes on Him, and then you don't have to worry about anything else. So again, we're going to see how Hebrews sets it up and tells us how Jesus is the object of our faith. And now Paul expounds on that in Romans. Just what does that mean to us? So again, it's like these two books are paired with one another as we see the object of our faith, who is Jesus Christ, and then in Romans, what does that mean to us and how do we live a life as living sacrifices to God? Amen? Hallelujah. Okay, let's go ahead and start our verse-by-verse study, verses 27 through 31. The law of faith establishes the spiritual law of God. As Paul did previously, as we looked at, I believe it was in chapter 2, Paul asked a series of rhetorical questions to address the Jews' concerns regarding his teachings even before they had a chance to ask. He knew what they were going to ask because he probably had those same questions when he was being discipled by Jesus himself through special revelation, those 3 years in Arabia. Just my speculation. But anyway, these deal specifically with justification about how they can be forgiven, how they can be saved apart from the law. So the first set of questions was, so where is the boasting then? Verse 27. It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Here, due to the legalism that these Jews had, he uses this play on words because as soon as he said the law of faith, it perked up their ears. Right? Because what were they so concerned about? Laws. And trying to abide by every jot and tittle of the written law and missing the spiritual aspect. But what does Paul give them now but to perk up their ears and say, hey, here's the spiritual law you need to focus on. The law of faith. It ain't about what was written in the law. That was to condemn and convict you. The law of faith is what saves you. Amen. That law meaning a principle, an overarching governing principle of our lives. We are saved by grace through faith and that not from ourselves. It is a gift from God. So a play on words. A spiritual principle being faith in Jesus Christ and in Him alone. And since justification or salvation is given to us as a free gift from God through God-given faith, boasting in anything we did is excluded, as it all came from God through Christ to us. There's no boasting to be had. The only boasting we could ever do is to boast in the Lord. And when we used to have a midweek study, we always opened up our midweek study by saying, hey, let's boast in the Lord. What has God done into and through you this week? And how has He blessed you? And we just took some time, 10, 15 minutes, and boasted in the Lord and praised God and thanked Him, as well as if there was any prayer needs at that time. So it's good to boast in the Lord, never about ourselves, but what God has done, what Jesus has done into and through us. Because you know what? That encourages others and it blesses God with the fruit of our lips, giving Him the recognition that He deserves. Justification has nothing to do with our ability to observe the law. Gasp. Well, and Paul's going to get more into this about, oh, you mean we can keep on sinning? Well, no, that's not what it means. God forbid. We know we can't observe the law. That's why Christ had to die. So it has nothing to do with our obedience as far as being saved is concerned. It has to do with our faith and trusting in Christ who took our sins away from us and us being cleansed of our sins and of all guilt through the Lamb of God, our Savior, as the author of our faith. But He's not done with us as we grow in faith. He's going to be the finisher of our faith as well. So we have saving faith and then we have growing faith, which we're going to talk about here in a little bit. So there's no boasting in ourselves, but only in what Christ has done for us at the cross as our atonement, His cleansing by His blood given to us, as our propitiation in taking God's wrath from us and redeeming us as children of God. That's what we boast about. That's what we witness about. Ephesians 2, 8 through 9, which I had alluded to earlier, says, by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not from yourselves. It is a gift from God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Can't work your way to heaven. Anything you did. Salvation is given by the grace of God as a free gift to show the manifold wisdom of God to all powers. And again, this is one of my favorite verses because I always wonder, well, why would God do this? Why would God give us this grace? Well, Ephesians 3:10 through 11 tells us why. To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. This is all the other spiritual beings. These are all the spiritual beings that we can't see. All the fallen angels and the angels that haven't fallen. Satan, the powers, principalities, all the demons, all that shown to them all. The manifold wisdom of God in the heavenly places according to the eternal purpose which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. And His eternal purpose was to die for us, lowly spiritual beings, and to be raised from the dead, to then become our Lord and High Priest, and to minister to us, to be conformed to His image. Why would He do this? So that none of the spiritual beings, those powers or principalities, will have a defense on Judgment Day. As for Jehovah, the triune God also, to receive all the glory. He did it all. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all working together all the time. As all eternal attention will be on what He has done through Jesus Christ and Him crucified. For what He did for us lowly spiritual beings, the lowest spiritual beings that exist. Now, I'm not talking about animals. They're not spiritual beings. They may have a soul, and I'm not going to get into that, but they're not spiritual beings. We're the lowest spiritual beings. And God saved us, gave His Son for us, and knew He would have to when He created us. And His foreknowledge. And how we will glorify Him eternally by believing that we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and not in our futile efforts to try to obey the law. The purpose of the law was to show us we needed a Savior. Therefore, we conclude, Paul says in verse 28, a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. As the emphasis is always on believing. The emphasis is always on believing when it comes to Jesus Christ, when it comes to salvation. As it's faith in Jesus Christ that brings salvation. And then the law is written on that new heart that we got. In Ezekiel, what? 36:26, right? And it goes on 27 as well. And we get that new spirit then, that new heart will have the desire to do it, and in the spirit will be enabled and empowered to do it as our spirit communes with His spirit. And we're born again, regenerated as a new person, a new creation in Christ. And we'll want to do the will of God, which is doing the good works which He prepared for us to do beforehand, as it says in Ephesians 2:10. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We should walk in those good works He's given us to do. But may we not be legalistic like the Jews were and think that these good works can save us. Or, just as bad, make us any more righteous than the moment we were saved. They can't save us, and they won't make us any more righteous. The moment we believed, we got Christ's righteousness imputed to us. That's the most righteous we can ever be, ever, for eternity. It's His righteousness, not anything we can do. As our righteousness, self-righteousness, is as filthy rags, and the works we try to do in the flesh is as filthy rags. And if you want to break that down in the Greek, or Hebrew, actually, it would be as menstrual rags. It's as filthy as menstrual rags. And you know, those were unclean. That's what our works are if we don't pray about what works He desires us to do. If we're not then led through opportunities that He gives us to do them. And then do those works by the enablement and empowerment of the Spirit as He would will us to do. That's why I caution you. Don't go out looking for good works. Let God put them in your heart. Pray about them. What's that prayer cycle? God will put something in your heart. You pray about it. You pray about an opportunity. Then He gives you that opportunity and you pray for the resources to be able to do it. And He gives you those resources. And then you thank Him for giving it to you. And He gets the glory. But so often we get ahead of God and say, oh, I'm going to do this. And I go out and do that. And guess what? Then it's in the flesh and it's totally dirty rags. Yes, God is going to encourage us to do things. But don't do them in the flesh. Do them because He set aside that specific work for you to do. Many of it is helps ministry, helping one another, praying for each other. There's nothing more that we can do than pray for one another. Nothing more blessed, nothing more spiritual, nothing that draws us closer to God than being a person of prayer, because that's where it all starts and ends. Talking to us in that small, still voice and through His Word begins and ends is through prayer. When you read your Bible, do it prayerfully, having a conversation with God and Him telling you, showing you, or maybe you're in a circumstance where now this verse you've read 1,000 times all of a sudden makes clear sense because you happen to be in a circumstance where it's applied. But don't do these things on your own. That's legalistic. And there's religions that focus on works as if they can save you. I don't know. I think most of you probably have heard Muhammad Ali died. I admired Muhammad Ali for his athletic ability. But he was a Muslim. And one of the saddest things I heard was his best friend saying, well, you know how Ali looked at life was that in his heart and what the Muslims teach is that, well, you got to do all these good things and then all these good things are going to outweigh all the bad things you ever did. And so he was constantly, even when he was sick and could hardly get up out of his bed, he would go and try to do good things. For what purpose? To outweigh the bad things. When in reality, there's one bad thing that keeps you out of heaven. Not accepting Christ as your Savior. What a futile effort. Oh, it brought him man's applause. Brought him glory among men. And I'm not saying, you know, whether he went to heaven or hell, I pray that at the last moment, they said his heart kept beating for 30 minutes after the rest of his organs died. I pray that at that last moment, that clarity came and he accepted Christ as his Savior. Realizing that good works are useless. May we not have a wasted life trying to do things for God. As you've heard me say many times, he's done it all for us already. May we not be legalistic like the Jews and think that the good works can save us or make us any more righteous. We can't be saved by legal works or otherwise righteous works. But you often say, be a doer of the word. Isn't that legalistic? No, that's my point. It's not legalistic to do what God has put in your heart to do and your motivation is to do the will of God. It's only legalistic when it's your idea. And you're trying to do it for God instead of Him trying to do it into and through you, or will do it into and through you. That's the problem today is people think that, well, reading your Bible, that's legalistic. No, it's not. Paul says in Galatians, 5:22, where the gifts of the Spirit are the fruits of the Spirit are given out, 5:22 and 23, he says, and these things are not illegal. So if it's from a gift of the Spirit or a fruit of the Spirit, it's not illegal. That's what you're to do in the love of Christ. As it's a response to God and the ability He gives you to fulfill the plan He has for your life through faith. Faith in Jesus Christ. So I do say, be a doer of His Word, and I preach it from the standpoint that by abiding in Christ, which means walking in the Spirit, we have placed His yoke upon us and we learn from Him, as it says in Matthew 28-30. And we learn from Him as we do these good works. And He gives us these opportunities to grow through this work, but we know it's really Him that's doing it all. As we're yoked to Him, He keeps us straight. When we fall, He picks us up. When we stumble, we have a heavy weight, He pulls us through. And we learn how faithful He is. And we grow by loving others and loving the Lord with all our heart, mind, strength, and soul. And we're perfected in that love. And then we find our rest. What is that rest? We find the purpose that God had planned for us all along. We have rest knowing, yes, this is where I belong. I'm in Christ. This is what I'm to do. Whether it's to be a godly mother, a godly father, a godly leader at work, or a godly worker at work, whatever it may be, you will know that you have arrived because you have rest. You have His peace, irene, the peace of God and peace with God. Not shalom, but the peace that only Jesus could give you. That's why we're to be doers of the word. And you know what? If you do something that wasn't meant for you, he'll let you know that too. Because sometimes we try. It's like, oh, I think I should do this. I prayed and all of a sudden something comes on TV and it's like, oh, it must be a word from God. I'm supposed to be a Vegematic seller or something. You know, you're looking for another opportunity. And all of a sudden you start trying to sell Vegematics and it's like, well, obviously I wasn't it. Maybe you should pray a little longer. Wait on the Lord and wait for the Lord for the opportunity to come, not just jump at it. All right? Don't forget that as well. So I also emphasize that it's all done through surrendering to Jesus. And as I said, he does it all into and through us for his glory. So we must continue in the Spirit, as we're going to see in Romans 8, chapter 8. As that's how God sees us complete in Christ, by abiding in him, walking in him, trusting in him, having faith in him. What's abiding? It's all those things. Our life is Christ. That's what we are. That's who we are, actually. And then we never have to worry about our faith waning or us being unproductive in the Lord. Hallelujah. Verse 29. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since there is one God who justifies the circumcised and the uncircumcised. Paraphrase it and shorten it a little bit. And he does this by faith in Jesus Christ. Whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, he does it by faith in Jesus Christ. Whether you're circumcised or uncircumcised, he does it by faith in Jesus Christ, as it says in verse 30. Trusting our eternal souls to him, to Jesus Christ. That's what it means. That's what faith is. My soul, literally, my eternal life is placed in believing in Jesus Christ and nothing else. And what he has done, dying for me. And knowing that sacrifice was acceptable because he was raised from the dead. And because he was raised from the dead, so have I been raised from the dead by the resurrection power of the Holy Spirit, the new life I have in Christ. Do we then make void the law through faith? Verse 31. Certainly not. God forbid. On the contrary, we establish it as the means by which we know we need a Savior. And the Amplified Bible goes on and it says, we confirm it by repenting and turning back to God at conversion. We uphold the law by faith in Christ, having fulfilled it on our behalf. Fulfilled the law. Hey, he completed it. We trust in him completing it for us. That's why we don't have to worry about observing the law, because he already did it all. And in the Spirit, we love God with our entire being, heart, mind, strength, and soul, and we love each other. Jesus says those are the two greatest commandments. And Paul says loving each other is the commandment that completes all the rest. You know, you can't love one another if you don't love the Lord with all your heart, mind, strength, and soul. Paul's essentially saying the same thing Jesus did. Hence, the law of faith fully institutes the spiritual law of God given by his grace and fulfills God's salvation plan. Meaning, we are redeemed by Jesus and we are complete, legally and otherwise, in him. There's nothing unlawful about us being saved, because God is the just and the justifier because Christ did it for us. It is perfectly legal in Hebrew terms and in otherwise, for all other reasons, purposes. Otherwise, the law would have been a spiritual death trap for the entire human race, and there would have been no hope for us to have eternal life. We'd have been stuck there. So it had to be established, show us we're sinners. It had to be confirmed by us realizing we're sinners and then repenting and turning back to God, asking Christ into our life as our Lord. And it was upheld. The law was upheld. And that's what declared God to be just and the justifier, and why we could be justified, because Christ took it all at the cross for us, completed the law, every jot and tittle. And one more thing about obedience. As Christ demonstrated obedience, it does prove we are saved and is how we display the righteousness that's imparted to us. So I like to say we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and obedience is proof alone that we are saved. Amen? Because when you are saved, you will desire to do the will of God, and Jesus said, if you love me, you'll obey me. So while it may not save you, it is proof that you are saved when you're convicted and say, whoop, I got to stop doing that and do what I'm supposed to do. And sometimes it takes a while because you think you're getting over on somebody or getting over on God. Well, he didn't do anything, so it must be okay. And then all of a sudden it builds up and boom, you get disciplined. I mean, he only disciplines the ones he loves. I like it when he takes the staff and kind of like pulls me back gently, get the conviction as I'm reading the word. Still that rod that whacks me. And he'll do that too, right? In love. Perfect love. Perfect righteousness. Not out of anger, but out of correction and love. To keep us on that highway to heaven, which is the path of righteousness. All right, pressing on and in closing. Abraham's righteousness was apart from the law, and so is ours. Verse 4:1. What then shall we say? That Abraham, our father, has found according to the flesh. And this is kind of awkward syntax, the way it's written. So in other words, what they're saying here is that he was justified by his own labors of obedience done in the flesh. Is that what you're trying to say? That Abraham was saved or that his righteousness was accounted to him because of his obedience through the works of the flesh? And this was a popular teaching by the legalistic Jews and the rabbis at the time. They said that, hey, you know, Abraham completed the law and fulfilled the law in obedience before the law was even given. It's like, well, that's kind of interesting. But when we look at Abraham, which we're going to do here in just a minute, we're going to see he wasn't so faithful. He wasn't so observant. But he did keep the faith. And that goes for us too. We're not going to be perfect. As Abraham, the father of faith, wasn't perfect. From time to time, he wasn't faithful. But he always believed God, always hung on to what God had promised him, in spite of what he may have done. Paul addressed this notion now that Abraham was given righteousness through obedience, and he thoroughly debunks it. For if Abraham was justified by works, it goes on to say in verse 2 of chapter 4, he has something to boast about. He could say he earned righteousness, in other words. But no one can say this before God. As God knows a man's prideful heart if he was to boast, or even thinking about boasting, or about what he has done. And thus all fall short of the glory of God. So he couldn't claim it even in his heart, or if he was, that's what just proves he falls short too and needs a Savior. So the next set of questions. For what does Scripture say? Verse 3. Paul now quotes Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, which means righteousness was imputed to him too, just like it is to us. That's why he's called the father of faith. You know, due to Hebrews 11:1 through 18, if you look at that, all these things were done in faith. And not the father of obedience and the father of faithfulness. Nobody ever called him the father of faithfulness. Now he says he is the father of all those who are of the faith, or are faithful, but he's not called the father of faithfulness. But like with Abraham, faith does produce faithfulness over time as we trust in God. Thus, the Abrahamic covenant was given in Genesis 12:1 through 3 in general, as he was faithful, and as he was faithful, more was revealed to him, as he and we are to experience God's word as truth by acting upon it. So in the beginning, it wasn't too faithful, but he had faith in the promises of God. And we're going to see how this impacted him, delayed things and that kind of thing, because he wasn't obedient right away. Just like when we first come to Christ, we're not so obedient. You know, there's a lot of things God's got to clean out of our temple, right? These holy temples we got, all our closets and things where we hide those favorite sins and look so holy on the outside and sharing the gospel on fire. And all of a sudden you got all this gunk stuck in you. Well, he still had some too. But the father of faith stuck with God. So let's be clear. It was Abraham's faith in God as a response to God that initiated his relationship with God. God sought him out too. He knew his heart. Then in faith, Abraham responded, and he grew in a relationship with God, just as he does us. He sought us out. He knew our heart was prepared to hear the truth, the covenant, the new covenant given to us by a messenger from God, some person sharing the gospel. And then as we respond, faith is given to us, and it's accounted to us as righteousness in Christ Jesus. And that's what initiates our relationship with God. And this covenant made through faith, though unconditional, was realized through obedience, just as the new covenant is unconditional and made through faith. And we only realize then the abundant life that God has planned for us by obeying the teachings of God. So you can be saved and still live a miserable life because you're not allowing God to give you the blessings that are in store for you because you refuse to act upon His Word and grow in faith to where you get to the point where you're mature enough to open that door or take that next step. Because again, when God gives you a plan, it's usually one step at a time. If you've got a flight of stairs, you can't get to the top without taking that first step. God's got a plan for your life. You've got to go through that first door before you can get to the indoor. Indoor, and that sounds like a soothsayer or something. Get to the top or get to wherever you're headed. So that's when, like Abraham, when we act upon the Word of God, that's when the purpose and plan of our life becomes clear and it unfolds for us. So let's go ahead and read Genesis 12:1-3 real quick. And this is the Abrahamic covenant in general. And it says, "Now the Lord had said to Abraham, 'Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all families of the earth shall be blessed.'" This is an everlasting covenant. So now, as we read that, we observe three separate promises made to Abraham by God. First, he was promised the land in verse 1. Second, he was promised descendants in verse 2. Third, there was the promise of redemption in verse 3, which all nations will be blessed by the coming Messiah or through him. So if we look at the land, he was going to get the land. But when he was told to depart his family and go to the promised land, Canaan, the land that God would show him, Acts 7:2-4 indicates he waited for his dad to die. Many commentators believe that's 25 years or more that he delayed before he acted upon what God told him to do. Then he took his nephew Lot with him. He wasn't supposed to take anybody with him except his wife and any children he had. But he takes his nephew Lot with him, and Lot caused him a lot of grief along the way. So we can see right off the bat he wasn't so faithful. He wasn't so obedient. Now in Genesis 13:14-15, you don't have to turn there, but it says, "And the Lord said to Abram," as before God changed his name, it was Abram, "after Lot had separated from him, 'Lift your eyes now and look for the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward, for all the land which you see I give to you and your descendants forever.'" How long does Israel own that land? They're calling Palestine? Forever. Does it belong to the Palestinians? Absolutely not. They're usurping it. The usurper is usurping it from Israel. Satan himself. Now, the point I want to make, though, not to get sidetracked, when Abraham did obey, then God gave him the land. When did he finally obey? Once he left, once him and Lot separated, like he was told to do, to get away from all his family, go to the land he was supposed to go, then God gave him clarity, gave him the next step. Oh, look at all this land around you. He had no idea that was the promised land. He got rid of Lot. Now he sees. God tells him, okay, now you've arrived because you've obeyed. Secondly, of descendants. Let's read Genesis 15:1-6, just a couple pages over. And it says, "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward.' But Abram said, 'Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?'" And again, you know, here he was promised descendants, but it's like he's starting to question God. Where's my descendants, essentially, he's saying? All I have is Eliezer, a slave that was born in my house. Then Abraham said, look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord, Lord, all capitalized, means Jehovah God, came to him saying, this one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. Then he brought him outside and said, look now towards heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. And he believed in the Lord, and he, God, accounted it to him for righteousness. So even though he began to doubt, when God confirmed it to him again, he believed, and that was accounted to him as righteousness. Not because he finally obeyed, but because he believed. So Abraham did question God about his promise of descendants, and God answered him by giving him more details. And this reassured Abraham, and he believed God, and his faith was accounted to him as righteousness. And God reassures us in the same way about his promises given to us and the plans he has for us if we will seek out his reassurance. Where? In the Word. Not on TV, not in movies, not in material things, not in opportunities that may come your way, because it may be a distraction. It may be the enemy trying to get you sidetracked. But by reaffirming it in his Word as he speaks to you through the Holy Spirit and his small still voice as you're reading and studying his Word, seeking his face through prayer and him dialoguing with you, Jesus Christ himself, your Lord, instructing you. But Abraham, now he was told that. You think, okay, well, he's going to be good now. It's going to be great. He's going to be really obedient now. Now he tries to help God's plan along in the flesh, and he takes Hagar as a wife to try to have a child. As Sarah says, well, here, let's help this along. Take my handmaiden and have a baby. The flesh, the baby of the flesh. Genesis 16. What does God do after that? God gives Abraham circumcision. Genesis 17. As a sign and a reminder of the everlasting covenant made with him and his people, meaning the flesh must be cut off in our relationship with God. That's what circumcision means. Yes, it is an everlasting covenant between the Jews and him, but it also means that the flesh has to be cut off when you have a relationship with God. You can't do it in the flesh. And there's no more sensitive flesh than that. And it should really drive home the point for the men, and it had to do it as adults. And now for the babies at 8 days old, it was a sign that they would have a spiritual relationship with God. It wouldn't be of the flesh. But what was the result? Abraham had to wait 14 years now for the son of promise to be born, all the way from Genesis 17 to Genesis 21. Not so faithful after all. Of redemption, God tested Abraham's faith. This is where his faith comes through and his faithfulness has been matured. God tested Abraham's faith by telling him to sacrifice his one and only son, Isaac, son of promise, spiritual son. Genesis 22. But Abraham believed if he killed Isaac, as it says in Hebrews 11:18, God would raise him from the dead. Thus, by faith, Abraham obeyed. He didn't obey blindly, but by faith, believed God would raise Isaac from the dead, even if he was to slay him. By faith, he obeyed. In Hebrews 11:1-18, the Hall of Fame of Faith dealing with Abraham states that everything Abraham and Sarah did that was identified there, and they only identify, God only identifies the good things that he did, because nothing's held against us that we do bad. Right? He only remembers the things we did in faith, because that's the only thing that meant anything to him. Everything that is stated there, it says, was done by faith. And God provided a ram in the thickets as a sacrifice instead of Isaac. A foreshadow, that lamb in the thickets, a ram in the thickets being a foreshadow of the Lamb of God and the Christ blessing all nations as the one and only sacrifice that could and would redeem whosoever believes in him. Yes, I see Isaac as a foreshadow of Christ, but I see the ram as completing that sacrifice. As Jehovah Jireh is what Abraham called God at that time. The Lord will provide. You have faith in God, He's Jehovah Jireh. The Lord will provide, as He provided that sacrifice. Hence, Abraham became more faithful as he experienced God's word to be true, which is really God's faithfulness. And our faith grows too as we experience God's faithfulness by acting upon His word. So our application is, it's noteworthy that God reaffirmed these promises amid all of Abraham's sins and lack of obedience, which further emphasizes the unconditional nature of God's covenants and all of His many covenants. Nelson's Bible Dictionary says, may be considered as one covenant of grace. Yes, there was grace throughout the whole time there's been people. One covenant of grace which was fulfilled in the life and ministry of Jesus as His death ushered in the new covenant under which we are justified. So all those other covenants were only pieces and steps along the way to get to the new covenant, which was God's last will and testament meant for us and the Old Testament saints who were waiting to be redeemed at the bosom of Abraham. And we are redeemed or justified by God's grace and mercy rather than our human attempts to keep the law. And Jesus Himself is the mediator of this better covenant, as Hebrews 9:15 says. Therefore, may we grow in Christ through our faith in Him, and He will produce faithfulness in us as a fruit of the Spirit, and by which we'll realize the abundant life He has for us because we are saved, not to be saved. And we're saved by grace through faith, and that not from ourselves, not by works, so no man may boast. This is the law of faith in action as we experience our Lord God's faithfulness, Jesus Christ's faithfulness in our lives, and this conforms us. So we trust in the One who is faithful, not in our faithfulness. Amen. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You, we praise You, we adore You. And I pray that all that You have for us was accepted in the Spirit. Father, because it's so important for us to see the difference between trying to earn salvation and accepting it through faith as Christ has already done it all. Thank You for this message. Thank You for Jesus Christ, who is not only the messenger, but the sacrifice and the high priest who oversees our salvation. Thank You so much. In Jesus' most precious name we pray. Amen.